Heavenly Father, as we come to study this topic of prayer, Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, through your Spirit, Lord, would you speak this evening to our hearts? Lord, make us willing and eager to hear what you have to say. And Father, give us the strength and the courage to respond. Lord, let us not be condemned as your people. We know that there is no condemnation for us in Christ. But Lord, let us be encouraged, Lord, to pursue you, to know you, to love you with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our strength and all of our minds, that we might glorify you in everything that we do. Father, we pray these things in the name of your Son, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good evening. The title for our mini-series on prayer, we're looking at for 2 weeks, either side of the baptism in the evening. The title is A Praying Life, which is based on a book by Paul Miller, which we're selling at the back. So Jill, I've got you your plug. We are selling Paul Miller's A Praying Life, and the number of people who have said to me in the last couple of weeks that it is the best book that they've read on prayer, I can count on more than one hand. That is an encouragement to you. If you're not a reader, still, go and buy this book. We can definitely get more copies than there are there. But I want to encourage you as we come to look at this topic of prayer, because I suspect you need encouragement. Because I suspect that you're just like me, and just like the author of every book on prayer, who tends to start their book on prayer with a little disclaimer that says, I am not very good at praying. I don't feel as though I'm very good at praying. I'm not an expert. And I'm very much there. When the sermon series, the agenda, the rota for this term, for preaching came out, and I saw my name, and then I saw the topic, my heart sank. In my pride, my thought was, of all the things in the Christian life that I could be asked to speak on, that is the one that I feel as though I'm very much the worst at. And then with a couple of weeks of reflection, I noticed once again that God has got a sense of humour, because I felt God has put me in this position to preach on this because he wants to teach me about prayer. But I want to encourage you, wherever you're at with prayer tonight, prayer is a great thing. And we all need to learn more about prayer. We all could be better at praying. And I want to encourage you with that. You are not the only person that's sat in here this evening that's thinking, oh man, I'm rubbish at prayer. There is a whole host of Christians throughout the ages who feel inadequate at prayer. So, what is prayer? David Pallinson, in the introduction to Miller's book, says, prayer is meant to be the conversation where your life and your God meet. I prefer a slightly simpler definition. Prayer is speaking to God. I suspect we all know that, but it's good to be reminded that at its very heart, at its very core, prayer is simply speaking to God. And it's good for us to know that before we look at prayer. Prayer is about relationship. It's about communication between us as people and God. Some of us are better at communication than others. I feel as though I'm particularly weak at all types of communication, which you can just ask my wife. That is very much the truth. But speaking to people is something that we all do, to some degree or another, with more or less success. But we speak. And the aim of this series is to encourage us to speak to God, to make the most of being able to speak to God and to a God who hears us. With that being said, let's get into Esther. I have to apologise to Carol. That reading shouldn't have been quite as long, but you did a great job. And I also apologise that I'm going to say some of the names differently. I think just like everybody else, the first time I hear a biblical name, that's how I pronounce it. So they're the ones I'm sticking with. But thank you for reading. Really appreciate it. Why Esther? If you look around for books on prayer, if you look into sermons on prayer, not many of them start in Esther, of all books. It's not a passage that's explicitly about prayer. Maybe you were sat there waiting. When's he going to talk about prayer? It's not explicitly about prayer, although Esther does ask for Mordecai and the Jews to pray for her. It's a passage about a queen coming before a king. It's a passage about a young Jewish girl coming before a powerful king. It's a passage about a Jew seeking the help of a foreigner to protect the Jewish people from annihilation. That's what that passage is about. That's what the story of Esther is. The big story of Esther is about how God saves his people. Well, that's the big story of the Bible, is how God saves his people, but very much worked out in Esther. And God uses a weak, vulnerable person in Esther to bring about salvation for his people. Though they were scattered, though they were exiles, God worked for them. And God saves his people through the faithfulness of Esther. And significantly for us, one act of bravery as she goes before the king, taking her life into her hands as she seeks to find the king's favour. So why are we looking at this story? Because before we look at how we pray, we need to know why we can pray. Why people like us can pray to God. Why people like us, who are sinful and selfish and weak, can come before God, who is all powerful, the Creator God, who is completely good. Why is it that we can come before that God? Let me recap the story of Esther. King Xerxes is the most powerful man in the known world at the time, a feared king. He's proud, he's arrogant. The start of the story sees him throwing a feast in his own honour, which lasts for half a year, and to which everybody is invited. I mean, don't get me wrong, if anybody wants to throw me a surprise party, a half-year party sounds great. But he threw it in his own honour. He threw it so he could show everybody how great he was. This is a proud and arrogant man. And he's a man who has his way with whoever. What he wants gets done. And he's been embarrassed by his wife previously. Queen Vashti disrespects him. And so he gets rid of her and seeks a replacement. And this young Jewish girl, Esther, is chosen to be one of the many candidates in this great beauty contest. And in God's providence, she wins. She is, of all those who are brought before the king, she is the one who finds his favour. And she is the one who is chosen to be the new queen. And interestingly, when she is chosen, she doesn't tell anybody about her heritage. She doesn't tell anybody about her God. She keeps it quiet. She doesn't tell anybody that she's Jewish. She's one of God's people. She keeps that to herself. And then as the story goes on, we read about this man Haman, another proud, arrogant man, who, because he is disrespected by a Jew, by Mordecai, seeks to destroy them utterly. Seeks to wipe them from the face of the earth. And so it falls to Esther, the queen. But really, it's not a relationship that she has with the king. She is his queen, but they don't see each other all that often. We're told in verse 11 of chapter 4, 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Now, I don't know what sort of state your friendships, your relationships are in, but 30 days between a husband and wife seeing each other is not usually a sign of a good, healthy relationship. And Esther is called to go before this king and represent her people and ask a favour of this king. The king who has allowed Haman to destroy the Jews, has promised him that he can do. And we saw in Carol's reading, Haman offered money to the king, a little bribe. If I give you this money, will that sweeten the deal? And the king's not even fussed. He doesn't even want Haman's money. He's quite happy for this people to be destroyed. And I want us to consider Esther. At this point, as Mordecai, her uncle, says to her, you need to go to the king. You need to go before this all-powerful king. What is she feeling? What is going through her heart? What is going through her mind? The danger. Look again at verse 11 with me. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So the danger is there. If she approaches the king, the law says that she must be put to death unless the king shows her favour. So this is a life or death decision for Esther. The fear is there. Realistically, she hasn't been called to see the king for a month. But if he's not wanted to see her for a month, then what are the odds that he's going to be favourable towards her now as she comes into his presence? The fear there, the doubt. Well, even if he does show me favour, even if I get through that first test and he extends his scepter towards me, will he do what I ask? Will he save my people? Will he save the people he's already agreed can be destroyed? Imagine you're Esther. And then think, is this what we are like when we come to God? I think partly for some of us, we do have that fear. And partly because it's right to have that fear. As great a king as Xerxes is and was, as powerful as he was, he doesn't even compare to God. Xerxes may have had great armies. Xerxes may have conquered lands and countries and kings. But he's not God. He's not that powerful. And yet we're told in prayer that we're going to come before God. God is the all-powerful creator God, sovereign over all things. And he is completely holy. He's completely good and righteous. And people like us are supposed to come to him. People like me. How can I, how can you, sinful, wretched people, come before that God? Isn't it dangerous? Doesn't God hate sin? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? God hates sin. And I am a walking example of sin. I do what I want, when I want. And so very, very often, I give absolutely no reference to God. That is the way that we are all born. Selfish and sinful. And we're supposed to come before a God who hates sin, who cannot bear sin, who will punish sin. Don't we feel in those circumstances just like Esther? Don't we see the danger of coming before that God? Don't we have the fear? Can I really expect God to answer my prayers? Does God really care about me? About my problems? About my circumstances? about the little things in my life which don't affect anybody else, but to me, they are the biggest insurmountable issues. I think rightly that in and of ourselves, we should be just like Esther, fearful to come before the king. And that puts prayer right out of our remit. Why would we pray if that was the whole story? I don't think we would. I think it would be foolish to. To speak to Almighty God with my credentials, with my track record, with my track record on sinfulness and holiness. Prayer is not an option. And yet, we don't come to God just with our track record and our sinfulness. So let me take you to Hebrews chapter 4. As we leave Esther in her fear, let's move to a place where we can be confident to come to prayer. So Hebrews chapter 4, if you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1203. And it should be on the screen behind me as well. Therefore, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is the foundation for our prayer. We are not like Esther. We do not come before this powerful king alone. In fact, we don't even come to this powerful king, to God, first. There is one who is already there. Jesus is our great high priest who has gone through the heavens. And we're told at the start of Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is already there. As we come before God, the Almighty King, Jesus is already there. He is sat at the Father's right hand. And Jesus is our great high priest. He is a priest who intercedes for us with God. He speaks on our behalf. We're not alone. But not only is he a priest, he's a high priest who goes into the very presence of God. The Old Testament system, the high priest would once a year go into the temple, would go into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence on earth was. And Jesus is our high priest, but not just going into a temple, but he goes into God's presence in the heavens. Jesus is our high priest. He is the great high priest. You see, Jesus is not like other high priests who, when they went into God's presence in the temple, into the Holy of Holies, would make atonement, would offer the sacrifices for the sin of the people, including their sin. But Jesus does not have to waste any time sorting himself out with God, because Jesus, the man, the God-man, lived a perfect life, so that when he goes into the Father's presence, he speaks for us. He has no need to speak for himself. He has no sacrifice to offer for himself. So our confidence in prayer is that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has gone before us into God's presence. and he speaks for us. All of his effort is spent on us. Let me just nip back to Esther. How different would the story of Esther have been if she'd had somebody who could have gone in before her, gone and sat next to King Xerxes and said, I've got this friend Esther. I know that you know her, but I spend more time with her. And she's great. And she loves you. Changes the story somewhat. Esther probably not quite so scared. Probably doesn't ask for 3 days of prayer and fasting. She's got somebody who goes before her and represents her before the king. Somebody who the king respects and loves. Jesus is that person for us. He is our great high priest who has gone before us. Jesus stands before the Father and represents us as his people, his brothers and sisters. And the Father turns to Jesus and says, well, I know you're representing them, but they're sinful. Do you not know what they've done? Do you not know what Ben Keen did? And Jesus turns around and says, yeah, I know. But a sacrifice has been made for them. And Jesus doesn't have to turn and get something out of his bag and show them the sacrifice he's made. He says, I am the sacrifice. I have made a way for them. Their sin has been punished. So as we go to the Father in prayer, we have Jesus saying, their sin has been paid for by me. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice that we need. Jesus says, they have been paid for. They have a right to be here in me. So when we come before God, we are not like Esther. There is no doubt about whether we will be heard. There is no fear of death coming to God. There is confidence because of Jesus. Paul writes so often about how God's people are in Jesus. And it is because we are in Jesus we can be confident in prayer. So Jesus is the foundation for our prayer. But the gospel is the fuel for our prayer. So if it is because of Jesus that we can pray, what is going to motivate us to pray? I wonder if I was to ask you what the reason is that you don't pray as much as you want to, as much as you feel you should. I dare say there would be a variety of reasons given. And I suspect if we were to look a little bit deeper over what it is that we have believed that means that we don't come and pray, I suspect there's a lot of lies that we have believed. The devil is very good at deceiving people like us. He showed it back there at the start of human history. It didn't take him long to deceive Eve, to let her believe his lie so that she would turn away from God. There are so many reasons that we give, so many lies that we believe as to why we do not pray, as to why not to pray. But it is the gospel that will refute every lie. See, the gospel needs to be our sieve or our filter. When you sieve flour and you make it a cake, you make sure that everything that goes through, all the flour goes through the sieve, is exactly as it needs to be before you put it in the cake. That's why you put it through the sieve, so that it is in the right condition. And we need to use the gospel as a filter for the things that we believe, for the things that are said to us, for our motives. We need the gospel to filter. And I want to just look briefly at a few of the lies that we believe that stop us from praying. But first we need to look at the gospel. If the gospel is our filter, is our sieve, we need to know the gospel. So just turn again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel, there are so many passages we could turn to. This is my particular favourite. It is so clear. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, it should be on the screen. And just before we read that, let me just remind us again that final verse from Hebrews 4 that we read. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God's throne, its defining characteristic, the throne of the King, the throne of God Almighty, is of grace. That is what it is known for. It is grace, and it is the gospel of grace that we're going to read about now. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Lie one. Lie one that we believe, I can't pray because I've sinned. How many of us, even this week, even today, have believed that lie? I know that I ought to pray. I want to pray, but I can't pray because I'm a sinner. How many of us have been in that situation? That sin that comes back again and again. And after we have done that thing, said that thing, thought that thing, at that point, to say, I can't pray. I can't come to God. I've done it again. Why would God want to know me? Why would God want to hear my prayer? Why would I want to come before? How can I pray? This is what the gospel says. The gospel says, Christ died for our sins. Putting that gospel filter on. We're taking that statement, I cannot pray because I've sinned, because I'm a sinner. We put it through the gospel, and the gospel says, yeah, of course you are. You're a sinner. That's why Christ died. Because you're a sinner. And that doesn't change once you become a Christian. That doesn't change because you've committed a sin a third, a fourth, a fifth, a 500th time. Christ died for our sins. That is the gospel. And so we take that lie. And we say, hang on, the gospel says 2,000 years ago, on a Roman cross, the man Christ Jesus was punished for my sin. He bore the wrath of God that was due to me for my rejection of God, for my rebellion. Christ died for my sin. Christ died for your sin. To save you from that sin. Not just those from before we became a Christian. That is not the gospel. Christ has saved you from your sins that you have committed till this point. Now go and live a perfect life. No. Christ died for our sins all of our sins, every sin, past, present, future, is paid for. What Paul describes in two little words, our sins, can be filled out with the detail of every sinful action, every single sinful thought, every single sinful deed and word. Our sins, it covers all of them. It covers the very worst sin that you can think of. It means that if you're a Christian trusting in the blood of Christ here today, it means that no matter if you're a murderer, an adulterer, a sex offender, a paedophile, it means those sins have been placed on Christ and he suffered the punishment for them. And it means that he suffered the punishment for those sins that you have committed again and again and again. Those sins that you have struggled against for years. And you're still fighting on a daily basis. Those sins have been paid for. Christ died for our sins. So as we come to pray, we must not think that we cannot pray because of our sins. As we come to pray, we remember Christ died for my sins so that I can pray, so that I can come to know God, so that I can enjoy a relationship with my Father. It is because we are such terrible sinners that Christ came to save us so that we can pray. Line number two. God used to love me, but he doesn't care anymore, so there's no point in praying. How easily our hearts and our minds believe this, especially for those of us who were saved a while ago. And there's probably a differing versions of quite a lot, how long a while is in here. But for those of us who were saved a long time ago, how easily we can believe this. God cared then. God cared then to show me the gospel and to save me, but now he's done with me, at least till heaven. You know what? We can start to treat God like a person, maybe like a childhood friend who we used to do everything with, who we used to spend all our time with. And yet, as the years go by, as we grow up, we grow further apart. So we reach the point that, well, we're no longer friends. We no longer have anything to do with them. We never see them. And we believe that they've forgotten us. We believe that they no longer care for us. God is not like that, friend. He does not change. He does not move away. He doesn't go to a different university or get married to someone we don't really get along with. God is not like that. God is unchanging. The everlasting God. We were singing about it just a few minutes ago. Just look down with me again at that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. Twice we are told that Christ acted according to the scriptures. So in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then in verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What does that tell us? It tells us that God's plans did not change over hundreds or even thousands of years. The predictions, the prophecies in the Bible about what Jesus would come to do, about who Jesus would be, are completely fulfilled. Because God hasn't changed. He didn't get to a point and think, I just can't be bothered with this. I'm not going to go through with this plan. He didn't in the entirety of the biblical history we have. God remains the same. He remains constant. His love is constant. So do we really believe when we look at the God of the Bible that he's going to change, that he's going to get bored with us, that he's done with us. No, the gospel tells us that God is constant, that God has planned this from eternity past. He has planned to save you. And God loves you the same amount now as he did on the day that he saved you, as he did in eternity past. So God cares about you. God hasn't changed. So pray. Listen to the gospel truth, not your interpretation of your current circumstances. It may be easy to look at your job situation, or your family situation, or your health, or any one of a million different things and think, God doesn't care anymore. God's not really for me. Put that through the gospel filter. Look at the gospel and then try and tell yourself that God doesn't care for you. God sent his only son to die so that you could be saved. God cares and God does not change. Lie number three. I don't need to pray. Life is just fine. Now, I don't believe that any of us would probably ever say that out loud. But how many of us believe that? How many of us act as though that is what we believe? I don't need to pray. Life is just fine for me. Maybe for some of you, you think, oh, how could somebody ever think that? Because of your circumstances, because of what you've seen. But we know, on a spectrum of people in this room, for some, life is pretty good. There are no health issues. There are no financial issues. There's a family, a wife, a husband. And things are pretty good. Doesn't that describe some of us here? And for those people especially, the temptation is to believe that life is pretty good. I don't see a need for change. Therefore, I don't need to pray. Let's put that through the gospel filter. Really? Nothing needs to change. Life's pretty good. If life was pretty good, why would God send his son to this world? If I'm honest, that's what I need to ask myself every morning. Why do I need to pray? I need to look at the gospel, which tells me that life is not pretty good for the vast majority of the people in this world. They don't know Christ. So life is not pretty good for them. They're heading to an eternity of punishment for their rejection of God, for their rejection of Christ. And then I look at myself and I ask the question. The gospel said I was incapable of saving myself. You were incapable of saving yourself. That's why Jesus had to come. Now, do I really think that I'm capable of changing myself, of living out and being a person who I'm supposed to be in Christ? The gospel says that you were saved to know God, to bring glory to God, to become the person that God made you to be. Again, I have to look at myself. We have to look at ourselves. Are we really the people we ought to be, that we have been saved to be? Not yet. And so we need to pray. Let the gospel fuel your prayers. reflect on the gospel truths, and then pray. Be thankful to God for what he has done, and then ask God to do some more, because we all need it. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing and take communion together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge, Lord, we listen to voices that are not yours far, far too often. Lord, we believe the lies of the devil. Lord, we believe the lies of the world. Father, help us. Lord, help us to remember why it is that we can pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has gone before us. Lord, that he intercedes for us. Lord, so that we can come to you. Lord, despite our sin, Lord, we can confidently approach your throne of grace, and look for mercy and grace in our time of need. Lord, we are needy people. Lord, would you help us, Lord, to know and to remember the gospel. Lord, would you help us to be impacted by the good news of the gospel. Lord, that we would come to you in prayer. Lord, prayer that we might be changed. Lord, that we might be the people who we ought to be, who you are making us into. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be praying people. In Jesus' name.